If you will turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, we come on a communion Sunday, and this is a great passage for a communion Sunday. It's a time of coming back. Every time we have the communion table set up, and again, some churches do it every week, some once a month, some once a year. We've decided in that freedom to do it once a month. But as we circle back around and come to the communion table, we're coming back to remember, and Jesus commanded us to do this. He gives it to us as a tool to remember our need for him and the provision that we have in him, given to us by God the Father. We have God the Son given to us, and when we enter into a relationship with our Father by trusting in the finished work that Jesus completed on the cross, we're given the Spirit, and we have a full relationship with God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so this is a special time as we reflect on what was done for us. We're going to join with the nation of Israel here as they were in Jerusalem. They're reflecting on what the Lord had done for them and where they needed to be. And they weren't quite where they needed to be. And I think that's a story all of us could nod our head and say, yeah, I'm not quite where I need to be. There's still more I need to surrender to the Lord. I need to maybe confess something. Maybe I need to trust him with something. And for all of us, we just need to be reminded of where we're coming from, who we are in Christ, and because of what he's done, where we're going and what we have now, and the great freedom we have and access we have to God. So I just want to begin with this prayer. So pray with me. I'm going to be reading a prayer, but pray with me. Almighty God, who has given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable ministry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion into us into one united people, this multitude brought here out of many kindreds and tongues. Endow thy spirit of wisdom, those whom in thy name we entrust the authority of government, that they may rule in justice, and that we may have peace at home, and that through obedience to thy law we may show forth thy praise among nations of the earth. In time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness, and in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail, all of which we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is an appropriate prayer. It was written by Abraham Lincoln. This is July 2nd. Some of you are wearing American flags. I see some red, white, and blue out there. We're celebrating the liberty we have, this great country that was founded by men and women seeking freedom, seeking prosperity in a new world. And we give our great God credit for the freedoms that we have. And we know our country hasn't done it perfectly, maybe hasn't even done it well enough. And there's betterment that is always needed to come. But we look to him for everything that we have and the great blessings that we have. And Abraham Lincoln led the country in many prayers like this one. And I just want to, first of all, just begin where we can relate with this. We're celebrating our nation's birthday. We see that our leaders before us called freely and boldly upon God, not from a place of self-righteousness or perfection, but a place of need, where he prays, may we always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will, because we have trouble proving ourselves that way. We're not always glad to do God's will, and we're not mindful of God's favor on us. And so this chapter, Nehemiah chapter 8, is a great reminder for us that we're recipients of God's great favor, and we want to be mindful to do his will. Well, what has happened? Go ahead and go two slides forward, Andrea. Nehemiah 8:17, this is where we left off. Nehemiah 8:17 says, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths or tabernacles and lived in booths. Indeed, the sons of Israel had not done so since the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. There was great rejoicing. And Ezra read from the book, so this is the last verse now in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 8:18, and we're going to pick up right where we left off. Ezra read from the book of the law daily from the first day until the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a festive assembly in accordance with the ordinance. So what's happening? As we pick up in chapter 9, we're leaving chapter 8. The people had finally finished the wall, and they're celebrating, and they celebrate by reading the word of God. They've worked on the building, and now they got to work on their hearts. And they hear God's word being read to them, and really, we remember where they're at. And by reading God's word, they're reminded of why they're here. Why are they living in a ruined city, in a ruined nation? Why were they in captivity in some foreign land? It's because of their forefathers' sins. It's because they failed God. They dropped out, in essence, of a relationship that God had freely provided to them, free to them, but at great cost. God fought for them. God overpowered Egypt for them. God brought them out of slavery. God promised a land to them and fulfilled that great promise. And when they first heard this, they mourned and they wept. And yet the leaders said, don't mourn, don't weep. We need to rejoice. And so they spend this first week celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the next slide, you'll see a picture of a family celebrating, even today, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so for a week, they got branches, they put up tents, everywhere they could. And the next picture shows how today, what was described in Nehemiah 8, they still do it today. The whole courtyard is filled with these tabernacles, these booths. And they're spending all their time that week celebrating. This wasn't a time of mourning, but a time of remembering God's great provision, his faithfulness, how their ancestors were preserved for 40 years in the wilderness after being brought out of slavery in Egypt, and God provided them. He gave them a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, which guided them along the way. He caused it so that their clothes and their sandals would not wear out. He provided them bread from heaven called manna and quail every evening as meat. And so they had food. They had water flowing from a rock. Whenever they got thirsty, they would complain and God would bring forth water. When their enemies attacked, God gave them victory. And even before the 40 years was over, they took some land of the enemies that had attacked them. And so God led them and provided for them. And so our first point this morning is well, we're not going to get there yet because we haven't even read the passage. But I want to put the first point up, so let's just do it. In light of God's faithfulness, we confess our faithlessness. So again, 7 days of rejoicing, and then on the eighth day, they're supposed to have a solemn assembly, the special Sabbath. It doesn't have to land on a Saturday. They gather together, they worship God, and then on the day after that is where we pick up. So this is the day after. The day after the feast ended. So, let's read together. Nehemiah 9. On the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the wrongdoings of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kekani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaneah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their lights, the earth and everything that is on it, the seas and everything that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly lights bow down before you. You alone are God who chose Abraham, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath. You gave them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought out water from a rock for them, for their thirst, and you told them to enter in order to take possession of the land which you swore to give them. And now the tune changes. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And you did not abandon them, even when they made for themselves a calf of cast metal and said, "This is your God who brought you from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not abandon them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Instead, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, for 40 years you provided them for them in the wilderness, and they were not lacking. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell up. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of the heavens, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and took possession of the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and you handed them over to them with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, carved out cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, they were filled and put on fat, and they lived luxuriously in your great goodness. But they became rebellious and revolted against you and threw your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to bring them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in their time of distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them people who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you loosed them to the hand of their enemies, and they ruled over them. When they cried out again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. You admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which if a person follows them, then he will live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you remained patient with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now then, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and faithfulness, do not let all hardship All this hardship seem insignificant before you, which has happened to us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and to your people. For from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, however, you are righteous in everything that has happened to us. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and to your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you placed before them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as for the land which you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And its abundance, its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and rule over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing prayer, and we ask that you would cause our hearts to echo its appeal, its posture, and its position, one of need, one of worship, one of awe, in awe of you. So Lord, speak to us now as we dive into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So our first point is, in light of God's faithfulness, we confess our faithlessness. That was a long chapter, it was a lot, but to read it all at once and to look at it all at once is so important because the people are praying it from this place of having just heard God's word, celebrated God's provision in the past, and every single day while living in these tabernacles, God's word is being read, and now they take this special day, they dress in sackcloth, which is made from goat hairs, it's a black goat, and the hair is really scratchy. They put dirt on their heads, ashes on their heads, and they're fasting. And fasting, what is fasting? It is putting yourself in a position where you're taking yourself out of your normal routine. You're not going to eat. You're putting yourself in a position of crying out to God, saying, God, I need you. God, I've sinned before you. God, I want to change my ways. It's a place of repentance. And so they're reflecting on their own faithlessness in the shadow of God's faithfulness. And when we focus on him, and this is the whole point of this message, in order to come back to God, we've got to focus on him. We've got to stop focusing on ourselves. Because when we're focusing on ourselves, that is the beginning point of all our derailment, of all our upsetting the apple cart, falling off the tracks. It's all because we focus on self and we compare our situation or other people in light of what we would rather have, what we want. And we're operating out of our desires or our frustrated desires, and it's just a mess. But when we get out of ourselves, out of self-focus, and we get back to God-focus, then we can come back to the place of coming back, of returning to him. And that's finally where this people are. They're not, you know, is the exile over? They're back in the land? That prayer ended. The irony of it is, Lord, we're in the land, but we're slaves. They are back in the land, but they are still slaves, and they will remain slaves. And according to this definition, they're probably still slaves to this day, because the exile, has it actually ended? No, I would appeal to you, it never ended. They're still waiting for the return, their return to the land, but really, we understand it's the return of Messiah. So they come to this place of worship. And our next point is worship needs to be thoughtful. Worship needs to be thoughtful. Look how they worship. They're intentionally taking a day apart. They've dressed differently. They haven't bathed for this worship service. Hopefully we took showers, you know, sometime this week before getting ready for here. But what if we did what they did? Oh, that'd be nice. No shower this morning? Don't have to comb my hair? No, go out and roll in the garden and then come to church. Just leave your jammies on, roll in the garden, come to church. Stick your head under the faucet and then put some dirt on it. So it, you know, so it's, that's like gel, you know, it stays. Wouldn't the mood change if we all came muddy and soggy and uncomfortable? Worship needs to be thoughtful, and they've thought this out. The leaders are leading them in this. And the people intentionally gather to mourn their sins and confess and worship. They acknowledge their shame, and this is, they're putting their shame on the outside. We're so good at putting on masks as we come to church, hiding our sin, trying to look good, trying to pretend everything is just fine and dandy when it ain't. Sackcloth and dirt are upon them. You know, they're refusing to wear masks. You and I need to refuse to wear masks. When someone says, "How are you doing?" be honest. Even as they're, "Hey, how's it going?" It's terrible. You might stop that person in their tracks. "What? Tell me about it." You know, don't assume somebody's just too busy. Just be honest and see what happens. And if they say, "Oh, I'm sorry," but they have somewhere to go, let them go. But be honest. Why wear the mask? We wear the mask because we're thinking of ourselves, not thinking of the truth, not thinking of God. So they wear their shame. You compare this with 8:9, Nehemiah 8:9, when the people first heard the word of God, and they started to mourn and weep, and all the people were weeping because they heard the words of the law. Now, this isn't just an exuberant outflow of spontaneous emotion in reaction to something. This has been thawed out. They've had a week to reflect on the word of God now. Remember, the leaders said, "Don't weep now. We're going to rejoice. We'll weep later. And it'll be planned weeping." What? Planned weeping? Yeah, next Thursday, I've got an appointment, 3 o'clock. I'm going to go to my weeping therapist. And we're going to cry together. This is exactly what that is. The communion table is a planned time of mourning. We mourn. And we rejoice. But first, we mourn. So worship needs to be thoughtful. Worship also needs to take time. So let's let our worship take time. It doesn't mean I'm going to preach an extra long sermon today, but I feel the freedom to do that in a message like this. They take their time seeking God. They spend 3 hours in God's word. It says when they spend a quarter of the day, a fourth of the day in verse 3 in God's word, and then another fourth, they confess and they worship the Lord their God. 6 hour long worship service. So we're going to try this next Sunday. See how many come. The fast food mentality has invaded our church life. It has invaded our prayer life. It has invaded our time in God's word. Will I take the time? Will I pay the hours to get into God's word, to know it, to study it, to hear from him? That's convicting. Now, this is a moment in their national history, so this day is probably a very unique day. This is probably not that normal year to year from here on out or before. But this is an amazing moment in history. Even the whole nation celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, as chapter 8 said, this hadn't been done to this magnitude since the days of Joshua, when it was probably first done in the land, and then it got dropped right away. And that's where we start to get off track, is when we make a big deal of something and we say, "This was so great, we should do this every time." And then we'd never do it again. It needs to be well thought out. It can't just be, "That felt good. Maybe we'll do it again when we feel that way later." But we need to think this out. We need to know what our need is, know what God prescribes. And so we have the Levites in verse 6, leading the people with a loud voice to the Lord. I think verse 6 is the crying out. "Lord, we're sorry. Lord, Lord, I have sinned." You don't have to feel sad to hear, you hear the sad news, and maybe you're thinking about lunch, and you're thinking about the movie you want to watch later today. You're thinking about fireworks you need to buy. But then you hear this word right now, and we set those aside, and we say, "Oh, I know I've fallen short. So Lord, even in this short time we have right now, Lord, I cry out to you and I say, Lord, I have fallen short. Lord, I've failed. I have sinned against you. You are a holy God. We're in this holy assembly. This is different than what the rest of the world does because we have a holy God. He's called us to be a holy people. Holy, rather than perfect, means set apart. Not from, but set apart for a purpose. We're here to worship God. We're here to know him. We're here to hear from him and to be his people. So if we want to be his people, owned by him, we should hear what he has for us and want to know what he wants from us. And so the next group of Levites in verse 5, they come out and they change gears and the tune changes. And they tell the people to get up and let's bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. What a strange religion. Wearing a bunch of garbage clothes and dirt, crying and saying, woe is me, yes, God, you're so holy and I'm so bad. And now we're like, party time? I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying, let's get out the worship band and let's start dancing the aisles and celebrate. But we're going to declare the greatness of God. It doesn't matter where you're from, what you're going through, what's weighing on your heart and mind, you can and you must declare the greatness of God. Because you need someone to pull you out of your self-focus. How do we do this? You've heard of the prayer formula, ACT, A-C-T-S. So often I go to pray to God and I'm a glass half empty kind of a guy. So if I'm not careful and thoughtful in how I worship, I come to God, I'm like, oh God, I'm sorry. Yeah, I did that 20 years ago. I did that. I did it again 15 years ago. Lord, I was thinking badly just a moment ago and I yelled at my kids. I wasn't kind to my wife and I hung up on, I don't know who I hung up on, but hopefully I didn't hang up on anybody. But what happens to me? I get that far into a prayer and then I abandon my prayer. Why? Because that kind of prayer is not, I don't want to pray that kind of prayer. It's like, you know, I've been spending all this time focusing on myself. Why do I come to God and just blather the same thing that, it's the same tape that runs in my mind, the self-condemnation, the woe is me, the yes, I'm bad, I'm so sorry I did this. I come to God and I start with, Lord, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, there's nothing new there. So I'm willingly distracted. I got some other thought enters in, and yeah, this is depressing. I remember in college, I wanted to be really good at writing a journal, and I started, and it wasn't long, and I started over, and I started again, and I started again, and I started again, but I kept quitting. I kept quitting. Why? Because I kept writing about myself, and it was depressing. So here's the thing. Write about something else. Pray about something else. The first and primary subject of my prayer needs to be the greatness of God. And that's our next point. Worship begins with focusing on the greatness of God. That's where that formula, A-C-T-S, begins with adore. It could have been cats, C-A-T-S. The C is confess. But if I start with confessing and I'm focusing on myself, I'm going to dig that hole. I don't want to praise from that hole. I'll praise God if I begin with adoration. We begin with adoration, then confession. I focus on him, and then I look at myself in light of him. Not just, Lord, you're holy and I'm unholy, but Lord, you're merciful, you're great. And that's what they do. They say, arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And that leads to our second point this morning. In light of the record, we confess the goodness of God. If I don't focus on the goodness of God, and remember how wonderful he is, not just great as in muscularly strong, but amazingly kind and unwaveringly loyal and sweetly gentle, that this is the kind of God that I have, then if I believe he's bad and wants to squish me like a bug because I am a bug, I know I'm a bug, but if I say he wants to squish me like the bug I truly am, I'm going to run away like the bugs run away from me when I come after them with a fly swatter. I mean, I'm not going to want to be around a God like that. But the God that we focus on is the God of the Bible. So the Levites here focus on God's greatness. Look at verses 6 through 8. It's just focused on God. Look all the you and then the verb. So verse 6 says, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. The last line of verse 6, you give life to all of them. Verse 7, you are the Lord who chose Abraham, brought him, who gave him, who found his heart, who made a covenant, to give him the land, towards the end of verse 8, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. These are all statements of God's wondrous, amazing goodness. Abraham didn't ask for any of that. We didn't ask to be created. Why did God make us? He made the world. He chose Abraham. He revealed himself to Abraham. He searched Abraham's heart. He taught Abraham that God taught Abraham to trust God. God taught Abraham that God was good. It wasn't just Abraham discovered God and said, wow, this is great. What a discovery I made. I'm going to trust in him. I think it was a lot slower than that. And God, throughout Abraham's long life, walked with, talked with, taught, guided Abraham, made this promise to him. And so God is amazingly good. And in light of this record that we begin to read, we can say, yes, God is good. And look at verses 9 and on. We see that the record shows that God continues to be good. He saw the affliction of the fathers in Egypt. He heard their cry, verse 9 says. Then he performed signs and wonders, verse 10 says, to free the people from Pharaoh's hand. Because why? Because he knows Pharaoh's heart. He knew that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were acting arrogantly towards Israel. And so God made a name for himself. He revealed not just that he was good, but that he was powerful. He divided the Red Sea, verse 11 says. He hurled the Egyptian pursuers into the Red Sea, verse 11 says. Verse 12 says, God led them with a pillar of fire and with a pillar of cloud. God came down personally and spoke with them in verse 13 and gave them the Torah, the scriptures, the beginning of our Bible. And he made known to them, verse 14 says, the practice of Sabbath observance, how to take a rest, how to focus on God, how to have church, in essence, if we are to put it in our day. God said, here's the rhythm for life. God gave them a culture. God gave them what they needed. God gave them a leader. God gave them food and water, verse 15 says. And he told them to go take that land which he promised to give them. So again, we see that God is good. God remembers and redeems his people. This is the kind of God he is. Not just good to Abraham, but he's looking out for his people. He remembers them. He knows what you're going through. He remembers you. You are never forgotten. And his work in your life is to bring restoration and redemption. That's what he does. God saw. God came. God did. God fulfills his word. God keeps his promise. And this is why, again, back in verse 8, they confidently say, you fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. God is just. He does what he says he will do. Our next point is that Israel repeatedly abandoned their good deliverer. So we look at two things. And we look at how good God is, but then in the contrast back and forth here now is God did these wonderful things, but the people did this. And as Nehemiah and the leaders are writing this, as the people are in essence singing this song, it is not they sinned and so we're suffering. It's they're owning it. It's we did this. Our fathers acted arrogantly. So verse 16, the gear changes. But our fathers acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They wouldn't listen. They refused to listen. And they did not remember, and they became stubborn. So the repeated words here in verses 16 and 17 are, they didn't listen, they didn't remember, and they were stubborn. They stubbornly plugged their ears and forgot. They intentionally forgot. And how do I intentionally forget? You just refuse to listen. And so, when God's people repeatedly abandon the good God who delivers them, you think that God would, you know, how many times does God let them repeat this? How many times does God put up with this? So in verses 16 and 17, we see that God's people refused to listen to the God who spoke to them. It says that God gave them Moses, but they appointed for themselves their own leader who would lead them back into slavery in Egypt. The irony of this is, and this is full of irony, you know, it should on its face be obvious that this is the wrong direction. God gives them Moses, and they're like, oh no, we'll have our own leader, and he can take us back into slavery. It's like, did you not get the memo? I don't know how else to express that. God redeems them from slavery, and then they give credit to an idol that they themselves made. Verse 18, they make for themselves a calf of metal and said, this is your God who brought you from Egypt. Again, on the face of it, should be so obvious. And yes, it's not that the people were deluded by, oh, that's the one who did it. Okay, we were wondering who this God was. No, they made it with their hands, and they're, again, arrogantly refusing to listen. They're rejecting. This is just, you know, we don't fall into sin by accident. Yes, that can happen, but really, at the heart of it, it's just, this is a descriptor of me and of you. Stubborn, refuse to listen, doesn't remember. What is worse is verse 26. Look at verse 26. And they became rebellious and revolted against you and threw your Torah behind their backs. On the screen is probably one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 38:17. The word here for to throw behind your back is the Hebrew word shalak. And I love this word because when I was studying Isaiah, I was amazed at Hezekiah's description of what it means to be forgiven. And Hezekiah was on his deathbed. God came and brought him healing, and Hezekiah prays this. He says, "Indeed, it was for my own welfare that I had such great bitterness, but your love has delivered me from the pit of destruction, for you have thrown all my sins behind your back." This is how utterly far your sin is from God if you're in Christ, that he's chosen to remember your sin no more. And Hezekiah is saying, "God, you've chosen to never look at any of my sin ever again." So with this, I love that picture, but it's the same image of a permanent tossing behind me. I don't want to see it. That's what the people do to God's word in verse 26. They became rebellious and revolted against you and threw your law behind their backs. But God sends them prophets. And so what do? They killed the prophets in verse 28. And yet, it continues, they were arrogant in the face of God, in verse 29, in the face of God's repeated warnings. They intentionally turned away and did not listen. And so again, God uses this phrase of a stiff neck. Verses 29 and 30 describes how they acted arrogantly. They didn't listen to your commandments. They turned a stubborn shoulder and a stiffened neck and would not listen. But fortunately, that's not the end of our message. Our next point is this: God's judgment is light compared to his heavy compassion. This prayer is not to get us to sort of to wallow in our sin. The communion table isn't to get us to focus on just on the cost of our sin. It doesn't leave us there. It brings us back to, I think, a healthy contemplation. You can have what one preacher calls morbid self-interest. You're so focused on yourself that it kind of leads you to it's like you're spending time with a rotten corpse when we're just so focused on ourselves and our sins and our past. God brings us, it's like we're coming to the funeral home, coming to the memorial service, and we're visiting our own death for a moment. But then he says, "Okay, come into the next room." And we come into the next room and we discover that there's resurrection and new life with God. And that's what this prayer does. So again, there's this comparison back and forth. So God's judgment is light compared to his heavy compassion. So what I did is I took a red pencil and a purple pencil, and I highlighted every mention of God's mercy and compassion in red, and in purple, I highlighted Israel's sin. And I wish I had a, could bring it around to you, but there's not much purple compared to how much red there is. When you, all God's compassion and mercy listed in this chapter, so go home and do this yourself, steal your grandkids or your kids' color crayons, and just look at the amazing, and it's not just that the sin is sprinkled everywhere, but there's long swaths of mercy and compassion, and then it's kind of interrupted, a speed bump of sin, and then God's mercy pours forth once again. So the first speed bump of sin is 16 and 17, and then from the middle of 16 all the way to 25, you've got compassion again. So in the first 25 verses, there's really one mention of sin in two verses. That's pretty good. And again, it's not to say that we've hardly sinned, because you get to verse 26 and it's like, yeah, what it is, in light of all this compassion, look what they do. They just reject it. They don't want it. But God's compassion is heavy. And on the balances of the scale, my sin, God's compassion, sometimes I focus more on my sin and I let it seem heavy, but God is saying, no, remember, and the people here are saying, in God's word, saying, remember God's compassion. Look how great it is. And look how trivial our sin was. Look what we were rejecting. But the wondrous news for us this morning is that God's compassion is still for us today. And that our sin will never outweigh, your sin will never outweigh God's compassion. You can't out sin or outdo God's grace with your sin. That God's grace is always greater than my sin, as the song says. So what did God do? God finally did hand them over. He began with gentle, you know, handing with a gentle exile in verse 27. But then they cried out, and he brings people who would save them in verse 27. And as soon as they had rest, verse 28 says, they did evil again. And verse 28 is interesting, where it says, therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. The Hebrew word for abandon means to loose. He's not like walking away and saying, I'm having nothing more to do with you. He's saying, fine. You want that? Go ahead. I've warned you. I've rescued you from it, but fine. I think one of God's punishments in our lives, especially as his kids, is you keep going back to the trough of pig slop. God says, well, I'm setting a table for you over here, but I'm going to quit inviting you. I'm going to be here. When that slop starts to make you barf, I'll be here. And that's really what it is. And Jesus uses that picture. He's like, yep, like a dog returns to its vomit, so we go back to the pig slop. We go back to, we think it's good. We think this is better. Why? Because nobody's telling me what to do. God says, fine, if that's the freedom you want, you'll be slave to that sin, and I'll loose you to it. And so he looses them to the hand of the enemies, and the enemies would rule over them. And then they would cry out, and he would rescue them again. Verse 28. In verse 29, it says, he admonished them. So like a dad, Hebrews 12 says, a father who loves his kids will punish his kids to teach them the difference between right and wrong. Again, the age-old, you know what, am I going to let my kids go run up and down on the freeway? And if they do that, no, I'm going to let them feel some pain from my hand rather than death from the bumper of a car. So that's such an obvious picture, but that's what God is doing. And the appeal here, if they had just lived by his law, they would have found life, but they would not listen. So he hands them over to a people of the lands, and that's where they find themselves now. And they end this section in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. He's still gracious. He's still compassionate. Why? Because they're standing here in Jerusalem. It's a mess. They got the wall done. There's a lot more work to do, but they're here, and they're not utterly destroyed. You ever wake up one day, or you're walking around, and it's just like, why am I still alive? Why has God given me another day? That is a compassionate God. We take that even for granted, that we have another sunrise and another sunset, because none of it is guaranteed. So we get to the last section, and the gears change. Our third point is this: respond boldly by calling on God's amazing grace. You're not going to be bold to go claim the grace that has been offered to you if you don't believe that that is good, or if you don't believe God is good. If you don't believe it's truly offered, then you're not going to run boldly to the throne. Again, there's a lot of Christians here in this room this morning who are not joyful, and that is a really sad, sad reality. And I oftentimes sit in that seat myself. And if you're not a joyful Christian, then man, that's a pretty poor representation of Jesus and what he's done. It is. It really is. And I hope you feel convicted by that. I do. And we need to focus on what he's done and let that take. And even if the life's not going my way, well, praise God for that, because God knows better. And you don't want your life to go your way. I don't want my life to go my way. You want to trust him. And you want to remember that it's his compassion, and he's not going to destroy you utterly, but he will discipline you. He will corral you in. And so then they come to this place, and it's in light of what God has done. It's in light of his incredible compassion that they change gears and they say this: now then, our God, the great and mighty, awesome God who keeps his covenant and faithfulness. They appeal to his faithfulness. This is the God they believe he is. He's the good God. He says, don't let all the hardship that we're going through seem insignificant before you. Lord, we're still here. We're still in exile. The sins of our forefathers resulted in your punishment upon them. Lord, we're still going through it. So Lord, please remember that. See us. There's no real appeal here. There's no prayer requests here except Lord, see us in verse 32 and verse 36 says, look, behold, we're slaves today. And if that weren't bad, it's kind of like, we're still slaves, God. And yes, we're back in the land, but we're slaves in our land. So behold, it says, which means these are the only appeals. What are they asking of God? They're just saying, please see us. Because they believe he does. And they're remembering that God saw, they're hearkening back, that God, verse 9, God saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Our nation's been here before, Lord. We were slaves once before and you rescued us. So please see us once again and do something. Do something. Our hearts, we believe that you're doing something in our hearts, but do something for us now. We cry to God because we believe he's good. That's why we cry to God. We believe he's good. We call on his amazing grace. Lord, as you were patient with us for those so many years, please be patient with us once again. Lord, your judgment is not a sign that you've forsaken me, but it's a sign that you're still active in my life. It's a sign that you're calling me back to yourself. And so their cry for mercy here is based on God's declared and displayed faithful compassion. That's the bedrock. Lord, nevertheless, your great compassion did not destroy them, so we're still here today. So Lord, see us. And he makes this appeal. You know, in verse 33, however, you are righteous in everything that has happened to us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. We admit our punishment for sin is deserved. That's what we need to do. In order to come back to God as you approach the communion table this morning, and I would like to call forward those who are helping with the communion table at this time. If, as you approach the communion table, this is your opportunity and my opportunity to say, yes, I have acted wickedly in my life, and every consequence of sin in my life is deserved. Even if somebody, you know, sideswipes me on the freeway, that's a consequence of a broken world, and you might be really angry at them for breaking or ruining your new car, and yet the humble heart's going to say, yes, Lord, I will take this as from you. Maybe I needed that trim to my pride, the denting of the trim on my car. So we admit our punishment for sin is deserved, and it's well deserved. And we, you know, they see the irony of their situation when they say, we're slaves in the land you gave us. Everything that you have is from God. But when we're still slaves, like slaves in the flesh, or slaves to some sin you haven't confessed, the irony of our Christian walk can be, I have complete freedom in God, but I'm still tied up because I haven't fully repented. So what is it that I need to repent of? What is it that I need to confess? Things are not as they should be. But in his kindness, God brings discomfort, even pain, to move stubborn, stiff-necked people to turn away from the dark path of slavery toward the one who forgives sin. Our final point is this: my relationship with God is based not on my works, but on his faithfulness. My relationship with God is based on his faithfulness. As we come to the communion table, we remember that Paul writes this: whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be found guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. So what does that mean? This is an opportunity for you and for me to search our hearts. Number one, have I trusted in Jesus? Have I cried out to him, not just with my mouth, but with my heart, and said, Lord, all that has happened to me, everything bad in my life, I acknowledge it's a result of just of sin in the world. And a lot of that is my own sin. I've sinned before you. I need the rescue that only you provide. Have you trusted in Jesus, number one? If you haven't, please feel free to not partake of the communion elements, because this truly is a confession of faith. Yes, Lord, I've sinned and I need you. But if you haven't received Jesus, why wait? Just say, Lord, I need you now. And And then come forward and partake as you're in your heart believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day. Make him your Lord and Savior today. Let him make you his own. And perhaps you have a bone to pick with a brother or a sister, a battle of forgiveness or unforgiveness. Confess that to the Lord. Those are usually lifelong battles for some of us. And confess that to the Lord on a daily basis, and then come forward and eat and drink and remember what the Lord has done for you. You're truly forgiven. You're truly free from that burden. The only thing holding on to it is you. Or you're letting it hold on to you. So renounce it in the name of Jesus Christ. And then if there's someone you need to speak with, make that appointment between you and the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to call that person this week and get this made right. Say, I'm sorry, or confess a sin. Paul goes on and he writes this, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. God who makes covenants is the faithful God. He's righteous, so he keeps them. He made this promise. He died for us. He gave his body for us. And as we partake of these elements, we thank him for his gift of the body, of his body laid down for us, and his blood shed for us, establishing this new covenant, this new promise. And as often as we do this, we're proclaiming his death. He died for me, and we will do this until he returns. Just reading this long passage would have been enough. But just remember that this is all about remembering and responding and returning. And it is coming back. The whole Bible is just about coming back, coming back. It's why we come back every Sunday. It's why we do the communion table. It's why we need the constant reminder. But don't make it a weekly basis. Make it a daily thing. Come back. Open the word. Don't throw it behind your back. Remember that that's where your sins are. And when we focus on ourselves and focus on our sins, that usually keeps us from running to the throne of grace, from being bold. And, you know, we end up being those miserable Christians rather than the joyful Christians who are free from that anchor. It's, you know, the chain's been cut. Now your anchor is Jesus. And let him pull you in. Let him embrace you. You belong to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from here, we ask your blessing on us now as we leave. Lord, help us to really repent of that self-focus. We look at our sins, but then we look at you. Your grace is greater than all my sin. I thank you for that truth. I thank you for what has been done for each person here, Lord. And so now as we go, help us to sing your praises throughout the week, as we celebrate freedom, as we celebrate with family. Lord, help us to remember that all these good things come from you. So keep us safe until we meet again, if not in the clouds, then here on this corner at this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.